couple of weeks ago, in the last sermon that I did on 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:3, which is where we're going to be today, so please turn there in your Bibles, I talked about the nature and necessity of being born from above. We looked at Jesus' conversation with a Jewish ruler in John chapter 3, where he said that to be part of God's kingdom, you must be born from above. There's no other way. Peter has mentioned that born from above phrase twice now in the first chapter, and that's why I focused on that. We see that Peter, writing near the end of his life, is still preaching the same message that Jesus preached to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. We must become this new person, not by patching our human existence, not by adding new rules, new resolve, new memberships, or new accomplishments to our life. But this new birth, this born from above thing makes every child of God an alien in this world. We're a new creation, just like the first creation. And it can only come to us by God's creative work, not by any effort, like I said, or resolve or accomplishment of our own. Now, God appeals to us to be born from above through something, through his word. That's what Peter says. We're going to read this again. I want to focus today on this word because it's through the word that this new birth comes. So I want to talk a bit about the word of God, what it is, how we get it, and what it can do. But first, let's read our passage in 1 Peter, starting in verse 22. And I just want you to notice the references to the word. You have, now when Peter says you, he's talking plural, all of you who are children of God. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. You have been born again from above, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then he quotes out of Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, I counted, and you may differ, 5 references to the word that tell me at least 9 things about the word. Let me just list them off. First of all, the word is unique. In every case, the word the is in front of it. It's the word. It's not a word of the Lord like some people are like to say these days. It's the word. It's a very specific thing. Number 2, it's the truth. Let's compare verse 22 and 23. 22, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. And 23, you have been born from above through the living and enduring word of God. Now, purifying your souls is the same thing as being born from above. These 2 sentences match each other. They're parallels. And obedience to the truth is the word of God. Peter is equating those things. Third thing, it's the word of Jesus and the word of God. Again, look at verse 23. It says the enduring word of God. And in verse 25, it says, but the word of the Lord endures. The word of the Lord is the word of Jesus. The word of God is the word of the Godhead. The words of Jesus are the words of God. Fourth, it plays a role in bringing about a change in the human soul. Obedience brings about a purification of our souls, which is a way of talking about salvation, of being declared righteous before God and able to stand in the resurrection as one who will be resurrected to eternal life. And one who is born from above. And born from above is a creative act of God, right? So it isn't undone. It's permanent. Fifth thing I see is that the word is a seed from which new life, born from above life, comes. And when we look at Greek here, we see that that word seed refers to a plant seed. So it can't be confused with human conception or human birth, which of course in John chapter 1, John denied that the new birth, the birth from above, had anything to do with the will of man or the desire of human beings. Well, number six is the word is alive. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Now, people today, matter of fact, around 1900, the Supreme Court began to change their ideas about the U.S. Constitution. And it came about, at least by the 1950s, that they would say that the Constitution is a living document. What they meant by that was, we can change the meaning of the words anytime we want. And that's one way of thinking of a living document. Another way to talk about a living document is one that maybe a group is editing, and so it's changing all the time. That's not what's being talked about here. The scripture uses it to mean that it's a means by which God brings life. And I hope that becomes more clear to you as we go through this. The seventh thing I see is that the word is eternal. It's going to outlast our lives in this body. The eighth is it's a source of spiritual development. Long for the pure milk of the word by which you grow in respect to salvation. Now, in the ninth thing, I fudged a little bit because I went outside this little block of text. But first look at the verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this was the word which was preached to you. So I noticed that it was preached. That means it came through some person, some agency. But I also, when I go back to verse 12, see that that's just more than what you first think of it. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves, but you in these things in which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, sent from the Father, from God, things into which angels long to look. So the last thing, the ninth thing that I see is that the communication of the word to you and I is the interest of a whole bunch of beings. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, the person who preached, the prophets of old, and the angels care about your response. I still have that image of Clayton leaning over, the angels looking down, anxiously looking at what's going on and your response. The most unique character underlying all these observations is that the Word of God comes from outside human experience. It is a revelation from a God who exists beyond this universe and brings his revelation about himself into the universe. The Christian religion is essentially a revelational religion. It is the only revelational religion where God has revealed himself to the world. All right, now we might ask ourselves, well, what is this word, right? So I want us to consider that for a few minutes. First of all, God's word includes his powerful creative decrees. You find nine of them in Genesis 1. God said, and things took place. Now, of course, you know, God can't speak in breath when there is no universe, right? So the idea of God speaking and God having breath is a anthropomorphism. It's a human way of thinking about God communicating. And we're going to look at a whole bunch of ways in which he communicates. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea, and together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So this creation is, in a sense, a communication. It is a witness. It is a word of God. God's word includes direct address to people. You can probably think of the many times that God has directly spoken to people that has been recorded in the Bible. Adam, Eve, Cain, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Nathan, many, many others, where they heard an audible voice. That's what it means when so many of the prophets say, "The word of the Lord came to me." He wasn't in his back room, you know, smoking something and kind of having a seance. The word of the Lord came and it was clear, and these are the words that God spoke to me. So it was an audible voice. He also communicated through dreams and visions. Now, the dreams and visions don't prove that it's the voice of God, but when a large number of them come true, exactly as the person who said God spoke to me predicted, then, of course, you get the idea that God is the one who is speaking. So it's his powerful creative decrees in nature. It's his direct address to people. It's his communication through human lips. Here's one example of many in the Old Testament. In the time of Solomon, there was a prophet named Ahijah. He had made a prophecy about Prince Abijah, that prince would die. Long story behind it. I won't go into it. But chapter 14, verse 18 of 1 Kings, we read this: "All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken through his servant Ahijah the prophet." So Ahijah spoke, and it was considered the words of the Lord. There are many places that are similar to this in such a way that the words of the prophet are to be obeyed. And if you disobey them, you are said to have disobeyed God. Well, of course, we get to the one we're most familiar with, and that is that God's word is in writing. Now, just as a quick proof of this, we go to Daniel 9:2. This is several centuries before Jesus. "In the first year of the king's reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." So Daniel, who lives after Jeremiah, is reading Jeremiah's writings and calling those written writings, written words, the word of the Lord. We know that Jesus validated every single pen stroke of the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. In Matthew 5, he says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, I'm going to expand that concept of the law in just a moment. We've got more to talk about. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that his preaching to the Thessalonians is the word of God. And if his preaching and teaching is the word of God, then it's not too much of a stretch to say that the Thessalonians would consider his letter to be the word of God. So we see that Paul considered what he was preaching and writing as the word of God. We'll look at that in a bit more in a moment too. And that's confirmed because centuries later, church leaders, after many centuries of deliberating, put together what we call a canon, the standard, the measuring rod, the group of New Testament documents that are considered the Word of God and have been since then. But we don't have to rely just on the council who put together the canon. Look at 2 Peter. Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Peter says, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter, writing near the end of his life, roughly 64 AD, is looking back and saying, Paul's letters are scripture. They stand on equal with equal standing to the Old Testament. That's an astounding statement. So the apostles had a sense, if not a sure knowledge, that they were writing scripture, that they were authorized to write scripture. Well, how then does that authorization come? How is it that the written word can be considered the word of God? You know, the scripture isn't all prophecy. It's not all direct address, like Moses was constantly saying, God told me, here's what he told me. You know, when you read through Moses, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially Exodus and Numbers, I don't know if you've ever really read that and kind of gotten tired of it after a while, because what does it say? It says, the Lord said this, Moses said this, and you compare them, you know, and they're the same. Why? So you'd know that what God said, Moses said. Moses told the people the same thing God told him. That's why there's a carbon copy in there. But this is where we talk about inspiration, because not all of the scripture is direct address. Some of it is history, it's narrative. There is the Psalms. There is certainly the New Testament writings, which were not, well, a lot of, you know, some of Revelation is directly dictated. A lot of it is looking at visions, which John has shown, and he's told what to write, but most of it is just seems to come out of the idea of the writers. Is that fair? Well, that, like I said, this is where we talk about biblical inspiration. Now, biblical inspiration is not the kind of inspiration you and I talk about in normal conversation. It doesn't mean having some insight that comes from study or contemplation or investigation or through a muse. It's not that kind of inspiration. You know, you get inspired to do some artwork, or you get inspired to get up and exercise in the morning, or whatever it may be. Charles Ryrie wrote that the biblical inspiration is God's superintendence of the human authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Original autographs is a fancy way of saying that when the author put pen to paper, that's the original autograph. We're not talking about all the copies that have been made from it. Yeah, some discrepancies show up in those copies, but we claim that it's inerrant in those original autographs. Paul and Peter gave us some clear insight. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, he's writing to Timothy, and that from childhood, that you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So there again, you see Paul saying that the Word of God gives this wisdom that brings salvation, which is through faith in Christ. Paul goes on, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the Greek text shows that when Paul is writing all scripture, it is the way it's translated in the New American Standard, it literally is really saying every scripture. It's saying every sentence, every word, every scripture is inspired by God. And there again, it's unfortunate. It's good. It's not wrong, but there's a deeper insight to this word inspired. The Greek word, I know you've heard this before, but the Greek word is God breathed. It's actually one word that is God breath. So it's two words glued together to form one new word. It doesn't mean that God breathed into a human person an idea and left it at that. It doesn't mean that God inspired them and kind of turned them loose. It is much more powerful than that. It means that God, the emphasis is on God breathing out as God creating the world, speaking, and it happens. God breathes through this person, and this is the strongest way that Paul could say that God is superintending all the way down to the writing on the page. Yet, a person's mind was involved. Luke collected all kinds of information to write his gospel and the book of Acts. The authors organized things, and their minds were involved in that organization, and yet God was breathing through them to those words. It's the point is that Scripture is the product of a divine operation. It is not the invention of a human being. This is enforced and expanded by Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. This is very powerful. Let me read it to you and then explain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's saying, first of all, that Scripture is not the result of human investigation. Yeah, I just said the authors do investigation, but they didn't create the Scripture from scratch in their minds. There's something even more powerful being said here. In the context, Peter was assuring his readers that what had been made known to them about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus did not rest on cunningly devised fables. He offers the eyewitness testimony, his eyewitness testimony, and the eyewitness testimony of all the apostles and others who saw Jesus, right? Then he says something astounding. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. When we look at that very carefully in Greek, it leads us to the conclusion that Peter was making the claim that the word of prophecy was more sure than the testimony of eyewitnesses, even the apostles themselves. And he doubles down because he makes a negative and a positive statement to add to it. He says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Well, with all of that, it might be good for us to consider what exactly did Jesus consider and the apostles consider to be the Scripture? We've covered some of this already, so I'm kind of overlapping things and covering them more than once. If you remember a sermon that I did on the Sabbath, I pointed out that wherever you see the word law in the Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew word Torah. Torah means instruction. It's God's instruction on how to approach Him, and it's God's instruction on how to live in a godly and a healthy society. In that sense, all of the Old Testament is law. It's Torah to a Hebrew. And we see that picked up by Jesus and the apostles. First of all, it's very simple to show that the law of Moses was considered as Scripture by Jesus because He said on one occasion, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God. The Decalogue said you should honor your father and mother, right? So Jesus is validating that that is God's word. But here's something interesting. In John 15:25, Jesus said, they hated me without cause. And he said, it's written in your law, they hated me without cause. And in John 10:34-36, he says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And then he goes on to discuss an issue that they were complaining about him saying that he was the Son of God. So he quotes. and he says, it's written in your law, I said you are gods. Well, those two quotes, that one and the one they hated me without cause, guess what? They're out of the Psalms. But Jesus called them out of the law. 1 Corinthians 14:21 and Romans 3:19 shows us that Paul assigns passages from the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah to the law. And Jesus accepted the prophet's pronouncements as being part of the Word of God. And I won't go into it very much, but the whole Old Testament, you see, is the law, including the prophets. You remember when Jesus said, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, he's quoting from Hosea. And when he says, go and learn what this means, that's common language for the rabbis, and it means go study the scripture. So he considers the prophets as part of the scripture. And of course, finally, in Luke 24:44, Jesus says, these are my words. This is after he's been resurrected. It's right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He's about to close out that chapter. And he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I hope I'm drilling this home, that Jesus and the apostles considered the Old Testament, what they called the Tanakh, the Word of God. And it could also be called the law, prophecy, scripture, or God's Word. Those terms are all synonymous. Well, we have one last thing to consider about what is God's Word. On the level of human communication, words usually refer to verbal expressions. When God spoke over the centuries, as we've seen, it comes in different ways, doesn't it? And the final way, as you know, is Jesus. Deliberately recalling Genesis 1, in the beginning of John's Gospel, he called Jesus the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in his first letter, in 1 John 1, he called Jesus the Word of Life. Paul said that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says that he was the exact representation of God's nature. And in Revelation 19, when John is in seeing a vision of Jesus coming back at the Battle of Armageddon to set up his kingdom on earth, riding on a white horse, he's presented as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and who has the name written on him, the Word of God. Excuse me. Well, the Bible claims that God is truth. If God moved human beings to write down his word, then can there be any error in it? If there's error, then it can't be binding on us. If there's error, God can be accused of promoting lies. And his word lacks objective authority for our lives and doesn't have any value in requiring us to live up to its standards. That, by the way, is an enormous topic which could take one or two sermons in and of itself. So rather than go into it, I just want to point out that back in 1978, hundreds of Christians got together representing, I think, some 38 denominations and 41 churches, and they came up with what's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Basically, they affirmed that the Bible in its original autographs is inerrant, and they gave us a number of statements about its authority stemming from that inerrancy. It's not a long document, but over 300 evangelicals, including John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, and Josh McDowell all signed it. It's important, and it's something that I know that Northward firmly affirms, that God's Word is inerrant. I wanted to consider one last thing. Because of what Peter said, the Word of God is alive, and that it brings us the new birth. So let's just ask, what can the Word of God do? Why is it alive? And I just want to read, before I make a few observations, Isaiah 55:9-11. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And then Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why is the word of God alive? I hope I've given you an inkling that it's alive because it comes from God. It is God's means to accomplish his will. It is what he uses. As you study the word of God, as the word of God touches your heart, the Holy Spirit works within you to bring that conviction to you. In that sense, they work together to be alive. God's word is the expression of his will. It has the power to execute his will. You can see that from creation on. What is it said of Jesus? That he spoke with power. And what did he do? He healed lepers. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He calmed the seas. He healed the blind. His word had power, all with a word. The word of that Christ gives to his disciples cleanses them and frees them, just as it cleanses and frees you from your rebellion against God and from the mess that that rebellion creates within your life. And the lack of peace. All saving knowledge is obtained from the word of God. The word of faith the church preaches is described as the word of salvation, the word of grace, the word of reconciliation, the word of the good news, the word of righteousness, and the word of life. Those are all neat things. Those are good things. Those are all desirable things. So consider this now. Imagine that you are God. You're outside all of them. And you are not a truth. You are the truth. You are the source of truth. Therefore, you can never be deceitful. You can never mislead people. You can never lie. You are the source of all truth. Now you create a universe and you plant some people in it and you ask them, have faith in me. I'm outside this universe. It's hard for me to show you myself. I can show you my will, I can show you my character, but you can't really experience the essence of who I am. I ask you to trust me. I'll never mislead you. I give you my word as evidence. And you say to yourself, well, you know, your word is really circular reasoning. I mean, let's face it. Your word says that you're all these things, and it says it's the word of God, but it proves it by referring to itself and saying, see, this is the word of God. That's circular reasoning. So, you know, God, that's not very pragmatic for me. Maybe not, I might even call that, it's not rational for me to fall into that. So God says, well, that's disobedience. And you say, well, that's offensive. I don't like that. I do what I want to do. I don't want to obey you just because of this circular reasoning book you've got here. And God says, see, now you know sin. Now you know you've missed the mark. Now you know that this thing of sin is deep down inside of you. Matter of fact, it's your master. Just another way of looking at it. God says, unless you come to me through my son who suffered the eternal punishment you deserve for being rebellious against the God of creation, against me, against truth, you will suffer an agony, not torture. I won't torture you. Your agony will be that you saw your sin and you know that you missed your opportunity to live with me forever. See, God can release us from the penalty of sin and heal our souls. That's what his word brings us. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.